Children may be dismissed to our children's church time, and let's turn in our Bibles to John 6. I want to remind you tonight is a very significant service because this is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, and we're very burdened about the fact that every year, still a million or so unborn children lose their lives before they come into this world, and we're going to be learning about that tonight as our Cradle team talks to us about the ministry of Cradle in reaching people in this area. And we're thankful that our brothers and sisters from Pleasant Green will be with us. So you'll want to be here tonight for the service, the meal to follow. It's going to be a great time, and we're looking forward to it very much. And with that thought in mind about the blessings of children, we are excited about a new little one in our church family. Lila McKenzie Cook has joined us, and we celebrate that with Aaron and Lori and God's wonderful blessings. I want to read from John 6. I'd like to start in verse 30 and read a passage that actually takes place after the text we're going to be looking at in just a few moments. But the passage will help, I think, us understand more clearly the story we're going to consider at the beginning of John 6. The text for reading at this point is John 6, beginning in verse 30. So they asked him, "What miraculous sign will you then give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "from now on give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes I will never drive away, for I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he's given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." So says the one who calls himself the bread of life. Let's pray again. Our Father, as we come to this most significant passage, we need your help because we are just like the people that we're going to see in this story. We are so prone, I am so prone to take you and to want to use you for reasons other than you have in mind. We need you today to have hearts that are tender, to hear what you want to say to us about who you really are and what you really desire for us. We long to see a great vision of you in this community. We've been singing about your greatness, and we want a clearer vision of you, our God. We pray for our community. There's such a form of godliness without the power of it. We long to see you made much of in our lives and throughout this area. We pray that you will bless this message to that end for the glory of your name. Amen. Amen. What's the most memorable meal you have ever eaten? Just think about that for a moment. For me, in no particular order, several come to mind. I think of the first meal that I ever ate as a married man. Sherry and I had cake and punch at our wedding, the reception, so that doesn't count as a meal. It was later that day, on our wedding day, as we were leaving the church house and heading off on our honeymoon, we stopped and we ate at a steakhouse. I don't remember the meal so much, but the memory is so vivid because of the event. All right, that's one that comes to my mind. I think, secondly, about a pig roast in the Angkor village in Papua New Guinea. The Angkors had roasted this pig in a pit for who knows how many hours or days, and it was quite an honor to be served this particular meal. And so it came to me, a piece of pig on a banana leaf. I don't know which part of the pig I got. That brings to my mind another interesting meal served in the Odessa region of Ukraine. I was with a good pastor friend, Pastor Frank, and our good Ukrainian brother, Vasi, when this dear sister brings out this meal and spreads it on the table in front of us, and we saw a meat dish and didn't know what it was, so we asked her. She didn't speak English, and Vasi, this is several years ago, spoke not very good English. And we asked, Frank in particular asked, what kind of meat is that? And she, through translation, barked. And Frank, I can still, he says, dog? And she says, through translation, no, duck, duck. Much to our relief. You know, it's interesting that the meals that are memorable that come to my mind are not meals that I ate alone. They always seem to have to, memorable meals have to do with company and people that enjoy it with you. Well, it is not an exaggeration to say that the passage before us this morning in John chapter 6 is the most memorable meal that's ever happened in this world. At least it's up there at the top, I'll just say that. Because this particular meal, the feeding of the 5,000, is the only miracle besides the resurrection account of Jesus Christ himself that appears in all four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke told the story of this miracle, and then a couple of decades later, when John is kind of filling in the gaps of the life of Jesus in his gospel account, he sees fit to repeat this miracle that has already been told three times by the other gospel writers. What is it about this particular miracle that is so significant? You know it well. That's one of the challenges in preaching from familiar texts, is that you may tune out this message because the story is so familiar, but I really believe that would be unwise, because there's something in this that I think we desperately need to consider. Jesus takes five small loaves of bread and two little fish, and he miraculously feeds a multitude of 5,000 men plus women and children. It is an absolute astounding miracle. Now, let me just stop for a moment and just even address that point. The fact that this miracle is so astounding to us is in itself instructive. The question, and it's one that Augustine posed many centuries ago, is why does Jesus feeding 5,000 astound us, and yet we hardly think about the fact that every day he feeds a planet full of people? This is how Augustine puts it: for certainly the government of the whole world is a greater miracle than that of satisfying 5,000 men with five loaves. Yet no man wonders at the former, but the latter men wonder at, not because it's greater, but because it's rare, he says. For who even now feeds the whole world but he who creates the cornfield from a few pieces of grain? It's a worthy thought, isn't it? Well, so the 5,000, feeding these 5,000, isn't at the top of God's resume. I mean, far greater is that every day he feeds 6 billion people. He takes care of this universe. But nonetheless, this is a memorable, memorable miracle and very instructional for us. What's the point of it? Well, the point of it, we know, is the point of every passage in this particular gospel, and let's remind ourselves of that point by going to chapter 20 and noticing what John says at the end of the story about the point of the stories in this gospel account. Chapter 20, verse 30, he says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written. So you can be sure that when you see a miracle in this account of the life of Jesus, it is for this purpose. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Jesus can give you life, says John, eternal life. He can do it because he's the Christ, he's the Son of God. To which the skeptic would say, prove it, all right? You say he can give me eternal life. I can't fathom that. What is it about Jesus that can warrant him giving me eternal life? Prove that. Has he ever done anything else that would help me to understand how he's qualified to give a person eternal life? And John says, let me tell you about what he did on a hillside outside of near the sea, northern edge of the Sea of Galilee a long time ago. That'll maybe get you started in thinking about how unique he is and why he truly can give you eternal life. So let's look at that account in John chapter 6, verses 1 to 15, which demonstrates in no uncertain terms what kind of Messiah Jesus is, his unique identity and his inherent power, and why we should trust him and in trusting can have life that's eternal. Simply put, there are four scenes in this story. And in these four scenes, Jesus, I think he's putting his deity on display. He puts his deity on display, and he does it in four scenes. The scenes are simply he prepared the place, he prepared the people, he prepared the food, and then he prepared for the cross. He's doing four things in this particular story. Let's consider them one at a time. First of all, scene one, he prepared the place of this meal. Our story begins in verse 1, where John states, sometime after this. Now, John doesn't specify how much time has elapsed, but if you had a harmony of the Gospels, which is a very interesting tool, I recommend you get a good harmony of the Gospels. It shows how the four Gospel accounts of the life of Jesus fit together, if you were to put them in a timeline, how they fit. And if you looked at a harmony of the Gospels, you would notice a significant gap between John 5 and John 6. John just says sometime after this. The time is probably 6 months or so. And during this gap, you would plug in the accounts of Matthew 12 and 13, Mark 2 through 6, and Luke 6 through 9. This is a time in Jesus' life when he's been doing miracles all over Galilee. And he's been preaching all over Galilee, and he's specifically been sharing parables about the nature of his kingdom all over Galilee. 6 months, maybe as much as up to a year of time has elapsed between the end of John 5 and the beginning of John 6. The Hendrickson places the date of this account we're looking at around AD 29, which puts us about 1 year away from Jesus' crucifixion. Now, there's an important shift that occurs when you begin to study John chapter 6. The focus of Jesus' ministry is going to move from the multitudes to the private ministry with the disciples. And the reason for this, ultimately, is, of course, because of his purpose. Jesus has come on a mission, and now he's accomplishing that mission. He's getting closer to the cross, and the closer he gets, the narrower his focus gets in terms of the people that he's with. He starts with the multitudes. By the time he's done, he's spending almost all his time just with those 12 men that he will entrust the ministry to after he leaves. But on a human level, the shift has to do with the response of the people. As we saw in chapter 5, during his ministry down south in Judea, he faced resistance. He faced criticism. That's what chapter 5 is all about. He does a miracle there, and the skeptics attack him and say, what are you doing the miracle on the Sabbath for? And they reject him. Now, you've got that rejection that happens down south in chapter 5. Now it happens up north in Galilee in chapter 6. We'll see in chapter 6, verse 66 says, from this time many of his disciples even turned back and no longer followed him. You're going to start seeing rejection of Jesus up north too. And in chapter 6. Well, as we begin chapter 6, with that in mind, watch how Jesus now begins to prepare for this important meal. He prepares the place for the meal in scene 1, and he does it by doing three specific things. First, John says he went to the far shore. Verse 1 says, sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, and he's writing for a non-Jewish audience, so he interprets for them. That's also called the Sea of Tiberias. Verse 2, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. So as our story begins, Jesus is on the move. He never reacted to situations. He always moves with intentionality. And in this case, he crossed to the far side of the Sea of Galilee, meaning the less populated side. He's been over on the western side ministering. Now he's heading over to the northeastern side of the sea. In the parallel account of Mark 6:31, we learn that Jesus had just told his men, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." Now, why the needed rest? The needed rest was because as you look at the other three parallel accounts, you discover the feeding of the 5,000 happened right after three very significant events. One, the disciples have just completed the mission that Jesus sent them out on. You might recall where he sent them out two by two, and he gave very specific instructions. When you go to a house, you do this. And they went out and they did. They were casting out demons, they were preaching, and they had just finished this mission and they've come back to Jesus now. Two, this is right after John the Baptist has been beheaded by King Herod. And three, King Herod, having killed John the Baptist and hearing reports about Jesus, has made it clear he would like an audience with Jesus. He specifically wants to see some of these miracles that he hears Jesus has been doing. This is the context and the backdrop. The disciples are tired, needing a break, needing a time of some debriefing with the master about what's been happening, preparing for the completion of his mission and the unleashing of them to do the mission that he's entrusted to them. And so they head for this solitary place. But, as so often was the case in the life of Jesus, the downtime never came. John says they get there and there's a great crowd of people following him. And notice why they're following him. John says it's because of the miracles they saw him doing. And the verb tense indicates he was constantly doing miracles. It's present tense. This isn't just because they saw what he was doing. A lot of miracles at this time and they were constantly following him. And in this case, they followed, and from the parallel account, some even got there before he did on the other side of the sea. So this is not a crowd. This is critical for the meal that we're going to see in a moment. This is not a crowd that loves Jesus for Jesus' sake. These are thrill seekers that want to use Jesus to get more of what they want out of life. They're not following Jesus to learn. They're following Jesus to see. They want to see a show. And once they stop seeing what they want to see, they'll start leaving, which they do at the end of chapter 6. Now, having said that, please know that Jesus is in perfect control of this situation. He is preparing. He's setting the table for this meal. He knows what the crowd's doing. Even as he says to his men, "We're going to the far side of the sea because we need to get away," he knows they're not going to get away. He knows what's coming. He is orchestrating this whole thing, as we'll see in just a moment. What's the point of preparing a magnificent meal if there's no people to enjoy it? He knows he's going to do this miracle over there, and he knows they're going to be there to eat it. Now, he ends up, John says, on the far shore of the Sea of Galilee. Luke is more specific. Luke 9:10 says that Jesus took his men to Bethsaida, house of fish. That's what it really means. There were two Bethsaidas in this region. This one is known as Bethsaida Julius, a town on the northeast corner of the Sea of Galilee, close to where the Jordan River enters into the Sea of Galilee at the north. And then, of course, the Sea of Jordan empties out the south. This is the north end. This is also, according to John 1:44, Philip's hometown, Bethsaida, which will be significant in just a moment in the story. Jesus does something else to prepare this meal. After going first to the far shore, we're told in verse 3 that he went, where? To a mountain. That's interesting. Verse 3, Jesus went up to on a mountainside and sat down with the disciples. Remember, this is the initial point of this trip. He's taken his 12 men. They're traveling. They're going to go up to a secluded area for a retreat. They're going to get away. And so they go. He goes up, he sits down, the text indicates they sit down with him on this mountainside. Do you notice how many important things happen in Jesus' life up on mountains? I mean, just first a couple of examples. Part of his temptation occurred on a mountain. Satan takes him up, lets him see. He's up on the the mountain there. He preached his most famous sermon on a mountain, Matthew 5 to 7, Sermon on the Mount. He chooses the 12 up on a mountain, Mark 3, 13. Mountains provide the setting for his transfiguration, Matthew 17, 1. The Olivet Discourse, his post-resurrection meeting with the disciples, Matthew 28, 16. His ascension, all on mountains. Now, what happened on this mountain? So he apparently takes his men, and their staff retreat is interrupted with this crowd that shows up. Now, how does Jesus respond at this point? This is so interesting to me. He's gone to get alone with his men. That's what this text, you know, what's indicated in the parallel passages. And all of a sudden, this crowd shows up. Does he tell them to leave? Mark 6:34 says, when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Luke says, he welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. So what was intended to be a retreat for him and his men turns out to be a whole day of ministering to a crowd. The other texts would indicate that this meal happens at the end of this day and throughout this day now, all these crowds there, Jesus heals and he preaches about the kingdom to them. And then the Lord did a third thing to prepare this place for this meal. The time indicator in verse 4 says the Jewish Passover was near. Notice that. That's interesting and significant. He goes to the far side, he goes up on a mountain, he does it at Passover time. The Passover was at hand, says the ESV. Passover was a big deal for the Jews. Biggest of their yearly celebrations and feasts, Passover. Most Jews tried to make it to Jerusalem for the event, which may help us understand why the crowd is so large. There are a lot of Jewish pilgrims on the road, and they're heading towards Jerusalem for this big, big celebration known as Passover. And they're also thinking about the significance of that, which means as they're traveling, they're thinking about Moses and they're thinking about manna. All right? It's Passover time. So the place is set. Jesus has traveled to this out-of-the-way spot, far from any grocery store or restaurant for sure, and he does so at a time and he knows that the streets will be packed, multitudes of people are on the road, and not surprisingly, according to schedule, a crowd shows up. Please do not miss Jesus' sovereignty in this particular incident. As with any meal, and ladies, you'll know this is better than I would, as with any meal, preparation is the big part of it. And Jesus is doing all kinds of preparation to get this meal launched. Keep that in mind, my friends, when the unexpected comes into your life this week. The unexpected guest, the unexpected illness, the unexpected work assignment. It is not unexpected to your Savior. Nothing is unexpected to Him. And He orchestrates things in ways that will bring great honor to Himself and for our amazement and our growth in trusting Him. Scene one ends and scene two begins. Jesus has prepared the place. Now Jesus prepares the people for the meal. Scene two. Here's how He did it. First, He asked Philip for his input in verse 5. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward Him, He said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for all these people to eat?" What? I mean, that's not my first question when I see a whole bunch of people show up unexpectedly. Is that your first question? I'll tell you what my first thought is here in just a moment. But why Philip at this point? Why doesn't he ask one of the other disciples? We first meet Philip back in chapter 1. Let's go back to chapter 1. We need a little background on Philip. This was the day after Jesus has called Andrew to follow Him. Andrew gets his brother Peter, so the disciples are being assembled. Jesus is calling them. And the very next day, John 1:43 says, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, He said to him, "Follow Me." So Philip has not enlisted to be a disciple. as with the others, Jesus goes after him. Jesus finds him, all right? See the sovereignty of our Savior. He goes after Philip. You're going to be on my team. Follow me. And he does. Verse 44, Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of what? Bethsaida. Interesting. The next thing Philip does, verse 45, is to find Nathanael and told him, we have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of David. And of course, Nathanael has all kinds of problems with that. Nazareth, how could he come out of Nazareth? But this is Philip. Jesus has called him. He's been following Jesus. But he's not your spokesman. He's not one of the, even the primary leaders of the disciples. But Jesus approaches Philip and says, we're going to get food for these people. Why? I'm not sure exactly. Maybe it is significant, his location. Here's the guy that knows, well, there's Pete's Market over there. No, they wouldn't have enough food for this. There's Sam's over there. Well, no, they wouldn't. There's the diner over there. They surely would. I mean, he knows the local establishments. That's all I can figure out. What's your suggestion, Philip? Where can we buy bread for these people? Now, we know that the question wasn't for information's sake. It was for instruction's sake, and we know that because of verse 6. He asked this only to what? Find out information that he didn't know? No, he asked this to test him. For he, Jesus, already had in mind what he was going to do. Which is very significant because this meal that's about to take place, though it will benefit the multitudes, was specifically for the benefit and the primary benefit of the disciples. The Lord Jesus is training, he's testing, he's preparing his men. This is how he does it. This is how he did it then, as he does it with our own lives. He puts us in situations that reveal what we really think about him and what we really think about ourselves and what we really think about life. He puts us in those situations where we see it. He tests us. Have any of you been experiencing that recently? He puts you in a situation, then he says, what do you think? What are we going to do about this? He's testing us. The text is very specific. He already had in mind what he was going to do. Jesus never reacts to situations, then or now. He orchestrates them. He even orchestrates impossible situations that drive us crazy, and they drive us crazy because we're not thinking rightly about him or ourselves. I.e., Philip, verse 7. Philip answered him, 8 months' wages wouldn't buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. This is so revealing. Notice, would you, Philip's perspective on the situation. What does he see? He sees dollar signs. Jesus asked the question where, not how much. Philip can't get beyond the question how much. He never answers Jesus' question. Jesus, are you serious? It cost 200 denarii. That's what the original text says to feed this crowd. We don't have that kind of cash. Of course, he was right. A denarius equaled the amount of money that the average worker would make in a day. It'll cost 200 days of labor to pay for this, 8 months' wages. And that, Jesus, that would just put one bite of food in their mouths. That wouldn't fill them up. We can't afford that, says Philip. One commentator says, rather than focusing on Jesus, Philip's mental computer began to work like a cash register. And all he could think about was the total cash that would be needed to provide just a little bread for each person. But it's not just the dollar signs that Philip sees. He sees what we would see. He sees a problem with no solution. I mean, it's staring him in the face. Now, back to the question, what do you see? How do you respond to Jesus' question? I mean, I'm like, how are we going to, or the question is, where are we going to buy food, you know, to feed this multitude? I'm like, there's another question I'm asking Jesus, and that is, Why in the world is our responsibility to feed these people that had the lack of foresight to bring food with them coming out here on this trip to see you? I mean, like, why is this our problem? I know you're not thinking that thought, but that's my thought at this point. I mean, we didn't invite them. We came on a staff retreat, and they've got the crazy thought they're going to come and interrupt our time, and we're supposed to be thinking about feeding them. Oh, my. To the natural man, a crowd of people, hungry people, is a huge problem. And for Philip, it is a problem because there's absolutely no solution in sight that he can imagine. Now, at this point, Andrew enters the scene. And Jesus receives some input from this disciple, Andrew. And here's how it happened, verses 8 and 9. Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Poor Andrew, everywhere you see him, he's always referred. That's Peter's brother. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. Here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many? Like, yeah, how far? But you got to appreciate Andrew. Now, it doesn't say that Andrew's input was even solicited. Jesus asked Philip. It's like Andrew overhears the conversation and is like, can I say something? Or he does say something. Andrew's from Bethsaida as well. We saw that in John 1. He knows the establishment, and he knows there's no place. He answers the question that Philip doesn't answer. Jesus' question, where are we going to buy the bread? And Andrew's like, you're not going to, Jesus. But here I did find this kind of thing. This is the only food, you know, in miles right from around here. And he proceeds then to do 2 things in this input. First, he brings what he could find to Jesus. And what he could find was a boy. The Greek text stresses he's a young boy, paidarion. It's a young boy. It's a little lad. And his sack lunch. John indicates that Andrew actually brought the boy and the lunch to Jesus. So that's the scene. It consists of 5 little loaves of bread. John's gospel is the only account that mentions that these are barley loaves. 2 little fish. The synoptics accounts use the term ichthus. You've heard of ichthus, the Greek word for fish. John doesn't use that word. He uses opsarion, which stresses these are just tiny little dinky little fish. Now, in that day, barley bread was the food of the poor. It's the cheapest of bread. So here it indicates this is a poor little boy. And all his mom could put in his lunch, or all he could scrounge around the house to find for his lunch that day, was a couple little pieces of barley bread. And the particular fish he had, according to Barley, was no bigger than sardines. Pickled fish from Galilee, says Barclay, was known all over the Roman Empire. In those days, fresh fish was an unheard-of luxury, for there was no means of transporting it any distance and keeping in an eatable condition. Small sardine-like fish swarmed in the Sea of Galilee. They were caught and pickled and made into a kind of savory. The boy had his little pickled fish to help the dry barley bread down. So this is what Andrew brings to Jesus, this boy with this lunch, if you want to call it a lunch. And I chuckled at Hendrickson's comment. He said, Andrew must have used some pretty persuasive language to deprive this boy of his lunch. I mean, just think about that. I wonder what Andrew's thinking. You know, I get the sense that unlike Philip, who saw only dollar signs, Andrew seems to think it's not much, but I've already seen what Jesus can do with not much. You get the sense that he brings it because he says, here are 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. How far will they go among so many? Maybe they'll go further than I think if I bring them to you. We just finished the year as a church in the black with the economy the way that it is. You say, explain that. And I say, I can't explain that. I just know that when you, by faith, bring to Jesus what little you have, the unexplainable begins to happen, and he gets all the glory for it. There's one more thing Jesus does to prepare this place for the meal. Namely, he instructed the people to what? See it there in verse 10? Sit down. Verse 10, Jesus said, have the people sit down. There was plenty of grass in the place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. What's this all about? Well, there's plenty of grass. Let's start on that for a moment. What's the reason for that? There's plenty of grass because it's Passover time, which means it's springtime in Israel. All right? In the coming summer months, the grass will wither under the intense heat. There will be no grass. It will be burned up just in a few months. But isn't this interesting? How kind of the Savior to pick the perfect time to have a comfortable place for these people to dine while he's feeding them. There's grass, and he tells them, please, just have everybody sit down. But why have them sit? The fact is, Jesus does not, he'll be really confused. I mean, it's going to take a lot of effort for him to turn this lunch into a great big meal. He doesn't want to get distracted by a lot of commotion. I mean, Jesus could have, boom, there's the food, everybody eats, they get full, they go home. He doesn't need their cooperation to do this meal. But he has them sit down. And he has them sit down because he is up to something he does not want a person to miss that day. Mark's account specifies he had them sit down in groups of hundreds and fifties. This is an organized banquet, if you will. But why the arrangement? Let me suggest two things. First of all, I think it's because this one we're learning about here, is a God of order. He's not into chaos and confusion. 1 Corinthians 14:40 says, but everything should be done in a what? Fitting and orderly way, talking about how church life is supposed to happen. Why do we have organization? This isn't just works better. Our God is a God of organization. Our God has commanded in his word that church life is to be done in a fitting and orderly way. That's worship services. That's his command to us. But think about this. He has the people sit down because he's communicating something to them about what's important to him. Before you eat this meal, I want you to be prepared to eat it by sitting down in an orderly fashion. Now, on a practical note, what words describe your meal times? Would they be chaos and confusion or fitting and orderly? As 1 Corinthians 14:40 says concerning our God's desire for his people, fitting and orderly. Sadly, many families today don't even eat together, let alone eat in an organized and peaceful and God-honoring fashion. And I think we're missing out so much, and our kids are missing out when we don't just observe this very simple principle about how we even eat our food. We have turned into a fast-paced, consumer-driven, get-a-job-done approach to everything, and it affects the way we even eat. Just notice, Jesus has them sit down in an organized fashion before he feeds them. Now, I think there's a more fundamental reason for this, not just because he's a God of order, but he knows that hungry people need more than food. This is really, I think, what's going on here. I mean, suppose Jesus had just multiplied the food with the people standing and milling around. Suppose he just fed them without any organization, all right? What would have happened? Huh, where'd this food come from, Martha? You had it in the backpack after all, huh? No, he must have got it from Sally over here. That's where it came from. I mean, if all that happens is the food just starts showing up, nobody knows where it's coming from. And the right person doesn't get the recognition and honor for it. These people don't just need food. These people desperately need to know Jesus. And that's what this miracle is all about. They need to come to know him. Who he is, why he's on this planet, what he can do for them, what they need him to do for them. And they will know all of that by the time this meal's over. No question concerning its source and the undeniable power that he possesses. Scene three, Jesus has prepared the place and the people. Now he prepares the food for the meal. Here's how he did it. First, significantly, he gives thanks for the food. Verse 11 says, Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks. The text literally says, having given thanks, he took the food, the bread. Please don't miss that before he fed the people, he made it clear to them where this food has come from. As Barclay observes, in so doing, he's acting like a father in a family, to which I would say, dads, do you lead your family in giving thanks for the provisions that God has given to your family? Or do you just start eating? Moms, do you help your kids see where the provisions they enjoy have come from? Or do you just put the clothes on their back and say, go out and play? Jesus is teaching us that when God provides for us, honor needs to be given to him for those provisions. So he gives thanks. The second step is he starts multiplying the food. John says, Jesus took the loaves and then distributed them. And somewhere between taking the loaves and distributing, this miracle of multiplication occurs. Jesus doesn't just make a pile of food. It happens gradually, piece by piece. Takes it, breaks it, gives it. Takes it, breaks it, gives it. Piece by piece until everybody is fed. And there's such a beautiful scene here. I get the sense that every morsel of food that eventually makes it into the mouths of the hungry multitude came through the hands of Jesus, touched by him all the way. It's quite a picture for sure, isn't it? Hendrickson explains, just as Jesus at Cana did not simply create wine but change water into wine, so here he doesn't just create bread but changes bread into more bread. See his abundant kindness in this, my friend. Jesus came to earth to turn little into much. He does it here. He'll do it with your life today. And then thirdly, he satisfied the people with as much food as they wanted. Verse 11 specifically says, as much as they wanted. This is how much bread Jesus provided. Verse 11 concludes, he did the same with the fish, as much as they wanted. G. Campbell Morgan remarks, when Jesus gets down to business, it's not a snack that tantalizes, but a meal that satisfies. Unless we miss the point, verse 12 begins, when they had all had enough to eat. I mean, nobody went home hungry that day. Everybody had as much as they wanted. I have to ask the question, if Jesus performed that same miracle today, what would the response be? I don't think anybody had gone home satisfied as much as they wanted. I don't think that would even be true. Can you just imagine? What? Only barley bread and fish? Where's the tartar sauce and the cake? And they went home satisfied. They went home with as much as they wanted. I mean, that just says tons to us, doesn't it, about what it takes to satisfy our wants. And then the last thing in the meal is rather intriguing. Jesus had the disciples collect the leftover food. Verses 12 and 13. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to the disciples, gather the pieces that are left over, let nothing be wasted. So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. Pick up the leftovers, says Jesus. Every piece of it. What's he doing? Well, he's teaching them. He's teaching us. He taught them, first of all, about waste. Hendrickson is right. Infinite resources are no excuse for waste. Wastefulness is sinfulness. Just think about that. I fear we're going to give a sober accounting for our wastefulness, my friends. I mean, how much food have we wasted in our lives? Well, millions are truly starving to death right now. How much water have we poured down the drain when millions don't have clean, fresh water? Not to mention, how much spiritual food have we wasted by not coming to church with a teachable heart or not even coming and the banquet is spread for us to enjoy when there are people that would give anything to have that food? How much time have we squandered in the name of entertainment, watching things that do nothing for us but pass the time? When God has given us time to live for Him, Jesus says, let nothing be wasted. He does not want us to waste His provisions. But then there's another lesson here, one particularly designed for the 12. He taught them about His sufficiency. How many baskets were filled? 12. How many disciples? 12. One basket per man. And one lesson that they would each never forget. No problem is too big for our Master, and they're going to face some big challenges and big needs in their future. But they will be able to remember back this big challenge that He provided for, and they took home a sampling. They not only had tomorrow's lunch in that basket, but they had a lesson that they would depend on the rest of their lives. What are you facing today, my friend? It's significant that the one who made the bread here later says four times, and we heard them in our scripture reading, a couple of them, I am the bread of life. He has come to give us what we need. So what are you facing? What mountain of a need stands in your path? No need is too big for Him. Come to the one who can feed thousands with just a sack lunch. Is your soul hungry today? Come to Him who's the bread of life. Come to Him. He will nourish you, for He gives all that you need. But that's even not the point of all this. Scene 4, Jesus prepared for the cross following the meal. Here's how He did it. Verse 14, all after the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. I chuckle at the commentators. Some commentators, particularly the skeptics, have said Jesus really didn't do a miracle. Well, He did a miracle, but it wasn't what we're talking about on that hillside. What He did was He took this boy who was very generous, and He used the generosity of this boy in sharing his lunch to convince the rest of them they should bring out their lunches and share with each other. The miracle is how He can take a bunch of selfish people and they can become kind to each other. Boy, that sure misses the response here. I mean, these people clearly understood what had just happened. I mean, they are saying, He's the prophet that Moses talked about, not because they saw some boy being generous with his lunch. Something miraculous happened, and they are ready to give this one that's done this miracle some honor. At least they think it's honor. I mean, it really looks good. These people really believe in Jesus now, right? Hold on. Jesus knows this crowd's agenda. Verse 15 ends the story. Jesus, however, knowing that they intended to come and make Him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by Himself. See, there's great irony in this, as Morris points out. He who already is king has come to open His kingdom to men, but in their blindness, men try to force Him to be the kind of king they want. Thus, they fail to get the king they want and also lose the kingdom He offers. He will say to them in verses 26 and 27, I tell you the truth, you're looking for Him, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On Him, God the Father has placed His seal of approval. There's the problem. Here are people who want a Messiah that will give them more of this world. They want physical stuff. They want an earthly deliverer who can give them what they want out of life. But Jesus refuses to submit to their carnal desires. He has not come to the sinner on the sinner's terms. He's not interested merely in making sinners comfortable in their sin-cursed condition in this sin-cursed world. Jesus didn't come merely to rescue sinners from the problems of life. He came to rescue sinners from themselves. He came to rescue sinners from living in this world as though this world is all there's life's all about. He has come to rescue people from what we see here. This tendency to want more of this world and to think that life's all about me. He's come to rescue sinners from that. That's what sin is. He's interested in rescuing sinners so they start living for the honor of their Creator and their God. And so Jesus withdraws. He's not going to give in to this fickle crowd. He knows their short-sighted agenda. He loves them too much to succumb to this short-sighted agenda, so he leaves. But it's not just his love for them, really, that's driving this. It's the fact that he operated by his Father's agenda. That's why he went to the mountain. He's going to spend several hours on that mountain with his Father before he comes down. And in our next text, we'll see walks on water to those frightened disciples out on the lake. He withdrew by a mountain, to a mountain by himself to spend time with his Father, as he always did, because he had come to do a mission given by his Father, and he doesn't want anything to detract from that. Father, you see the crowd there. I'm not giving in to that. I want to do what you want. I've come for the mission you've given to me. And that's also why he later went to another mountain, the one in Jerusalem, where he extended his arms to Roman soldiers. He is a different kind of king than you have ever heard about. He is a king who has come to die for his people, to rescue them from their sin and enslavement to themselves and to this sin-cursed world, so that they can live for the glory of God and his kingdom. And 3 days after he gave his life, he conquered the grave and he has returned to heaven, and he will return again one day to bring his kingdom that will never end. Your greatest need is not a king that gives you what you want. Your greatest need is a king that will give you what you desperately need, and that is salvation for your soul. That's the bottom line. There's no one else like Jesus. Absolutely no one else. So I urge you, as John does in this gospel, to believe in him and have life. Life that is really life. We bow before you as we just stand in amazement of this familiar account, our God. But having considered it, what it teaches us about you, what it teaches us about ourselves. We praise you. We need you. We need you to help us understand how we really need you. We're so prone to just want to take the bread that you can give us. But you have so much more that you know we need and long to give to us. Help us to see what that is. And certainly most of all, what we desperately need most of all is not things that you can give us. We need you. We need you. We need a real fresh sense of your presence. We need, as you would later say to the church in Laodicea, I'm knocking, open the door and I'll come in and I will eat with you. I will fellowship with you. We need you. Please come. Come to us today that we might know you and know your presence. In Jesus' name we pray this, Father. Amen. Amen.